Well, friends, this morning we return again to our study of this wonderful epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. If you turn to the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, but remember, it's not just a letter to the Ephesians. This is a letter addressed to every local church anywhere, anytime. So this is a letter from God addressed to us. We read the word of God from Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, first five verses. This is the word of God. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirits who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Amen. So reads God's word. And here the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is setting out for us in this letter the doctrine of the church, the body of Christ. And the first three chapters look at the theology of the body. The last three chapters will look at the practice of the body. Now, in the theology of the body, Paul began by taking us into eternity past, as it were, to see how God designed the body. So in chapter 1, we were given the privilege, as I say, of going back into eternity, where we find God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three are mentioned in the first great anthem of praise that take up the opening 14 verses of this wonderful epistle. Now, each Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each have their part in the master plan of the body of Christ. So this tremendous master plan, this tremendous concept by God, this great plan, we saw began in eternity before the world began, before ever God spoke and said, "Let there be light." In the free, independent, and sovereign will of God, he set the plan in motion. A body was formed in eternity. Now that plan, that blueprint, is worked out in time. And so this morning we move from eternity past in chapter 1 into time in chapter 2. In chapter 2 we find the Apostle Paul describing the process of salvation. The very act of salvation, the very miracle of salvation that drew us into realizing this eternal plan. So the plan is in chapter 1, how you become part of it, how you become a member of the church, the body of Christ, is explained in chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that God has a purpose. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us how God worked out his purpose. Ephesians chapter 1 is the blueprint. And Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, as I say, how it is worked out. The apostle begins this chapter by telling us of our need of salvation. Why we need salvation. And the answer is the sin of man. Now, notice how in the first three verses of this chapter, Paul employs language so devastating to human pride that only a spirit-wrought humility can receive it. Just as the teaching of God choosing sinners to be saved before the foundation of the world, as we saw in chapter 1, and just as that teaching, you know, strikes at man's intellectual arrogance, so, friends, the teaching of sin, as expounded here by the Apostle Paul, wields the death blow. Man in his natural state is shown to be altogether helpless and hopeless. The great conclusion we are driven to accept is expressed in the six monosyllables found in verse 5. By grace you have been saved. Grace, beloved. God's grace, not our efforts. God's grace, not our works. You see, friends, it's God's grace that saves us. But we will never appreciate our need of grace or its wonderful power until we have come to see our predicament. Among the things Paul wants us to understand, among the things that he wants to tell us about man, that he wants to drive home that man is in a state of spiritual death, that man is in a state of spiritual bondage, that man is in a state of spiritual judgment. Friends, that is the pit out of which every man, woman, and child must be lifted by the Lord Jesus Christ. By virtue of our natural fallen state in Adam, we are in this threefold state of misery, a state of spiritual death, a state of spiritual bondage, a state of spiritual judgment. But praise be to God. There is another more powerful threefold cord that is not easily broken, which lifts us out of this helpless, ruined estate. Christ's grace gives favored, redeemed men and women, boys and girls, life, freedom, and righteousness. However, friends, before we get to the good news, we have to take time to consider the bad news. Now, what we'll be looking at in the coming weeks will be as dark and as bleak as these long January nights and short, dull January days. Paul is, in these opening verses, he is going to lead us to the brink, and he's going to show us the abyss, and he's going to tell us of the decadence and the degeneracy into which sin has brought every one of us. So, first of all, let us consider the plight of man. Look at this first great point that Paul makes in the opening verse of the second chapter to the letter to the Ephesians. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. It was not the frequenters of the temple of Diana with all its priestesses who were in this state. No. This also had been the state of the Christian congregation in the city of Ephesus. Once you. At one point, you Christians were dead in trespasses and sins. All men and women, boys and girls, are doomed to death by virtue of their state. They are under the dominion of death. These two superbugs, identified as transgressions and sins, or trespasses and sins, That is the reason for that. Since Adam fell, sin has spread like a highly contagious virus, killing all mankind. My friends, you will search the nations of the world in vain for spiritual life, the love of God, a life lived to the glory of God. It's totally absent from all men. They are in a state of spiritual death. Their contempt for God, their hostility to Jesus Christ, their refusal to submit to the Word of God, their resistance to the Holy Spirit, all such transgressions and sins have killed the life of God in the soul of man. My friends, the language is so devastating. No one in the world can exclude himself. What could be more final than the state of death? How radical is Paul's assessment of the human condition? He is not saying that we are sick. He is not merely saying that we are weak. He is not merely saying that we have a life-threatening disease. That is not the problem today. We are in deeper trouble than that. We are actually dead. The real truth about us in God's sight is that we couldn't be in a worse condition. Man is as low and as helpless and as impotent as he possibly could be. You know, friends, a weak person could be made strong. A deceiver could be taught the truth. A person loving darkness might be educated to love light. A sick person can be nursed back to health. But a corpse, you know, we have a saying, where there's life, there is hope. And they ask, you know, is there a flicker of life? Is there a heartbeat? Is there a pulse? Is he still breathing? Then put him on a life support machine and place him in the IC, intensive care unit, and then he might recover. Well, come on, friends, what can anyone do to change a person, to aid a person once that person is dead? The top medical men in the world with the latest state of art equipment and the most expensive drugs are all helpless in the face of death. God alone can raise the dead. Then you see the paradox, don't you? Paul goes on to tell us these people who are spiritually dead, see the paradox? Nextly, he says, live. Live in their sins, and they walk in the ways of this world. He says that they have lusts that need gratifying, they have desires and thoughts, and yet all the time they are dead. They are in this strange condition of living dead, and this is what their trespasses and sins have done to them. And friends, why does Paul use this terrible word, dead, to describe our spiritual condition? Let's seek to answer that question and turn this truth of man's spiritual death in four or five various directions. Firstly, death affects every part of us. There is no part of us left unaffected. The soul or spirit is dead. The heart is not a heart of flesh, but a heart of stone. The mind is dead to the influences of God. Our consciences are dead to the voice of God, warning us that we behave abominably. our very bodies indicate the inroads that death has made. Mortality is written across the whole human race. No one can escape from it. There's not one person who has the elixir of youth. The wages of sin is death. Our very wills are dead. Our wills are not free. They are chained to sin. In the church library there should be a book, Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will. Pick it up and read it. Even if you read Packer's introduction, you will be immensely blessed by it. Bondage of the will. We don't have free will. Now, to help you grasp this and to correct any faulty theology, follow this, okay? Several years ago, a group of pastors were addressed at a meeting. The speaker claimed that there was a spark that was present in every single person and that it was the duty of preachers to fan that spark into life. Do you find yourself agreeing with that speaker? Well, there was a fundamentalist preacher at this meeting who was bold enough in the question time to challenge this interpretation, and he used scripture very skillfully and comprehensively to present his own verdict, scripture's own verdict on man. He remonstrated with the speaker. He said, "Didn't you know that man was dead in trespasses and sins? That he was born in sin, and from the womb he went astray, telling lies? That every imagination and thought of his heart was only evil continually? That in his flesh dwelt no good thing, that none seeks after God? The leopard cannot change his spots," he said. "And so this so-called spark or of goodness, this spark of goodness doctrine, it's not only a myth, but it's also a lie. It gives man confidence in himself, and it actually dethrones God and exalts man to the captain of his soul." Now, do you find yourself giving an amen to those words? A modernist liberal minister got up and joined the question time. And he said to the fundamentalist preacher, "I commend you on your response and your knowledge of many scriptures. I have only one question. Do you believe that man has the ability in himself to either accept or reject the gospel of Jesus Christ when it's presented to him?" How do you find yourself responding to that question? Do you believe that man has the ability in himself to either accept or reject the gospel of Christ when it is presented to him? Without a moment's hesitation, the fundamentalist preacher replied, "Why, of course I do." "Right," said Mr. Liberal. "What is this ability in man that gives him this power?" The Arminian fundamentalist looked a bit puzzled, but he replied, "It's man's free will." The modernist smiled and said, "Exactly. You call it free will. I call it a spark of goodness. You say we should do all that we can to get man to exercise his will, to make that decision. And I say we should fan the spark into a flame. regardless of all you have said in your statement, we both agree the determining factor in becoming a Christian is man's own power of choice. And we have both got to find the best methods of inducing him to use that ability in the right way. Now, that liberal was 100% consistent with his basic but wrong presupposition. And the fundamentalist was the one who was totally inconsistent. It was the failure to see the phrases spark of goodness and free will as the same thing that drove a wedge into the evangelical church 200 years ago and it allowed modernism its massive spread and grip on the pulpits of our nation. You know, friends, as long as men believe that they have a spark of life that they can fan into a flame when they choose to do so, then they will go on feeling that they are not actually dead in sin. Then salvation is not due to the grace of God alone, but it's grace cooperating with man, who decides to fan the spark when he chooses to do so. But the Bible, the Word of God, will not tolerate that interpretation. Every part of man is affected by his being dead in trespasses and sins. So firstly, death affects every part of us. Secondly, death renders men powerless to the influence of the Word of God. For example, you come in the preaching to the theme of the glories of Christ, and you seek to draw men's attention to the fact that the eternal Word of God condescended to take frail flesh, as we were remembering a couple of weeks ago with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You bring that to people, you explain it to them, and you say, you know, he didn't stay in the manger, he lived a righteous life, and he ended up dying on the cross, and you tell them why Jesus Christ died on the cross. He who was holy, harmless, and undefiled, he who was separate from sinners, lived that perfect life, was obedient unto God, unto death, even the death of the cross, and you tell them, explain to them all the operations of God's love and how that Jesus Christ was led to Calvary and how he laid down his life for the sins of the world. What intense anguish he suffered when God poured out his wrath upon him and subjected him, the Holy One, to God's righteous wrath and anger and curse. Yet Jesus, because he loved us so much, refused to come down from the cross. He stayed there as our substitute and savior until the last penny of debt was cleared. And you tell people, you preach to people, you tell them how that Jesus Christ lives. Death couldn't hold him. He rose again the third day. He's ascended up into heaven. He's coming again. He holds the whole world in his hands. He sits at the right hand of majesty on high, and he pours out his grace upon the church. You tell them all of the blessings that can come to them through Jesus Christ. And you point this out as clearly and as earnestly as you can. And yet, the reality is, they are dead in trespasses and sins, and it just goes over their head. Here is this most glorious and moving of messages. God became a man to die for sinners like ourselves, and yet they are dead. To them there is no beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ that they should desire him. They are utterly, utterly dull and unresponsive to that kind of gospel proclamation. Or again, you can stand before men and women and warn them of the terrors of hell and a lost eternity, and the nearness of Christ and the offer of the gospel. And you summon them to repent and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And you explain to them what salvation is and why it is so desirable to have a Savior. You tell them of their danger, the very great danger that they are in, and you plead with them, please come to Jesus Christ. He has given you warning after warning after warning, and you're still hardening your heart. And still you remain dead in trespasses and sins. Preacher preaches, and you cannot see it. You cannot believe it. You cannot turn from your own set of beliefs because you are dead in trespasses and sins. You're totally unresponsive, and you're blind to the glory of what God has shown you through His Word. You don't heed the warnings. You don't heed the pleadings. Dead. You're powerless. Rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is not a passive non-action, but a deliberate choice. It's deliberately choosing to say no to the Lord and say yes to self. And do it the Frank Sinatra way. I'll do it my way. No one is neutral in respect to God and His authority. Unbelief is just as much a deliberate act of mind, heart, and will as faith. Unbelief is active faith in yourself. That's the second implication. And then there's a third one. Death leads to an ongoing process of corruption. The effect of death is not an immediate annihilation, rather operations come upon and within the human physique. And there is dissolution, there is putrefaction, there is decay setting in. We find in the Bible a testimony borne to the fact that the natural man's condition worsens and becomes more grave as the years and the decades go by. You see indications of that in the book of Psalms that we started to look at on Wednesday evening, Psalm 1. We're told of a man progressing from walking with sinners to standing about with them, and then finally in their company as they scorn God, dismiss God. You see that progressive declension. And how many lives is a growing declension evident? There are people we know who once wouldn't have been comfortable with the atmosphere and conversation in a pub or a nightclub, but now they go to those places without any discomfort at all. Once they were attracted by the Christian gospel, once they were drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they enjoyed being with God's people. Today they hear the gospel and they're not moved by it. Not softened by it, not converted by it. They're apostatizing, so death leads to an ongoing progression of corruption. Fourthly, death comes to people in many different forms. To some, death comes very suddenly. Their car loses control. They're killed in an instant. While for others, that is not the case. It's longer. So it is with those with whom the Lord Jesus Christ met in their death. Jairus' daughter was a short time dead. When he entered into her bedroom, she had not been dead for an hour, and there was little sign of deterioration in her appearance. While the widow of Nain's son was in his shroud and his body on the way to the grave. Lazarus had been in the grave. He had been dead and buried for 4 days. When Jesus came to his tomb. Dead for different periods, yet all three were in exactly the same condition. Was one more dead than another? No. Was one less dead than the other? No. All equally dead, but not all equally corrupted. In the world, we know of some people like Jairus' daughter, while there are others we know that are like Lazarus, stinking morally, spiritually. All are dead. So some men and women have lived responsible lives in the eyes of the world. They've been models of respectability, while others have lived like the likes of John Warboys, totally depraved in their conduct, needing to be separated from other criminals because they greatly hated what he did. There are many different forms which sinners take, but all are equally dead, though they are not equally defiled. Some are more steeped in sin than others. Death and trespasses and sins will come in many different forms, but it reigns across the whole human race. All men and women, boys and girls, are dead in trespasses and sins. And finally, for this morning, death requires a miracle of deliverance. That and that alone can help you. You have a dead man on your hands. You don't ring a doctor. You send for an undertaker because there is nothing anyone can do in terms of ordinary procedures. In terms of natural law, the man is a lost case. He is a hopeless case because he is dead. My friends, it's exactly the same thing Paul is saying concerning the sinner. He is dead in trespasses and sins. So dead that nothing but a miracle of God's grace can save him. Teaching is not going to give him life. Example is not going to make him come alive. The sacraments are not going to do it. No liturgy, no matter how sweet or inspiring, is going to do it. No music is going to do it. The most inspiring Orthodox sermon will not do it. Only the workings of divine power can do it. And that is the conclusion of Paul's argument here. We are in a desperate state. Dead. Dead to God. Dead to the things of God. But verse 5 says, God made us alive together with Christ. What I need in my life in order to become a true Christian, filled with the life of God, is not some superficial reformation, not some rearrangement of prejudices. I must have the almighty power of God home in on me and affect the fiery depths of my soul. Now, you may be perfectly respectable before your fellow man. Perfectly respectable person. You may be a very religious person in your own way. You may be morally righteous. But what does God say? Well, that's the only thing that matters. What does God say to you this morning? God says to you this morning, he says, your condition is so bad that only a miracle will save you. And here's the good news. I'll perform the miracle for you. Only in the intrusion of his own grace, the invincible efficacy of his redemptive mercy, and that alone can give us life. We cannot reconcile ourselves to God. We are unable to see the glory of Christ. We cannot exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot even cooperate with God's grace because we are dead. All that can help us and meet our need is the outpouring of God's incalculable power. He must make us live or we stay dead. How can a dead sinner with a mind opposed to God be so changed that he wants to be saved and live unto holiness? God sends forth his life-giving Holy Spirit and makes him willing. Is God convicting you this morning of your sin? Is God convicting you this morning of your state? Do you realize that you're heading to hell if you're not a Christian? And God is convicting you of this? Say, I need to be rescued from that. How am I going to be rescued? Turn over a new leaf. God's convicting you. God is saying, simply repent. Put your hands up. Surrender. And say, God, you got to take me. Give me the grace to turn from my sin. Give me the grace to be what you want me to be. Oh, beloved. Oh, that all who are without Christ would come to that point today. Oh, that all would say, Lord, make me willing in the day of your power. Lord, you do the work. Oh, that all would be saying, I beseech you, I pray, Lord, bend me. Break me. Break my hard heart. Break my obstinate heart, my stubborn heart. Lord, would you take that hard heart away and give me a heart of flesh? Lord, would you give me this life or I die? Are you saying that? There doesn't have to be claps of thunder. There doesn't have to be mystical experiences. Just an acknowledgement from the heart. This is true and I need it. Men and women, brothers and sisters, I beg your prayers that the word of God may be divinely victorious this day, wherever it is faithfully preached, to the glory of Christ.